So turn with me tonight to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, we're slowly making our way to Job 38, that great comeuppance that the Lord is about to give Job and his friends when the Lord appears out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins and listen to what I have to say." And then he says, "Where were you when this happened? Where were you when that happened? Where were you?" It's quite an impressive thing to go through all of those verses. I think there's like 157 verses where Job and his three friends get appropriately dressed down for their cavalier attitude toward God. Job himself, as we're learning from Elihu, Job himself has been guilty at times of accusing God wrongly, misunderstanding who God is, why he's experiencing the things he's experiencing, and so on and so forth. But remember, Elihu's only here for a brief time, and then he's gone. And oh, by the way, when God is addressing Job and his other three friends, Elihu gets a pass. Elihu is obviously one who has been sent by God to speak words of wisdom to Job. And not only that, Job has been given a particular spirit of understanding at this particular time. He's actually listening to what Elihu has to say. And I think it has a lot to do with the way Elihu is presenting himself. He's not being argumentative. He's not being combative. He's simply saying, "Job, you've said some things that you need to be aware of, that you need to be held to account for, and let me set you straight with regard to the truths that you've sometimes been lacking." Elihu told Job in our last lesson, we learned that Elihu told Job what he had to say about, that he had heard what he had to say about his being pure, without sin, innocent of any and all wrongdoing that might have been the cause for all of his suffering. And all of that was certainly true in terms of answering the question of why he was having to endure such tremendous affliction and pain. As we well know, Job was suffering simply because God considered him to be a fit example of one who, through faith and having been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, would still be able to maintain his devotion to the Lord. Remember what Satan's immediate appeal was to the Lord. He said, "Look, I can have him curse you to your face." And the Lord says, "Okay, well then go try. You can do anything to him that you want, just don't take his life." And Job's done quite a bit to him thus far. And thus far, although Job has been hit and miss when it comes to understanding who God is and sometimes ascribing to God injustice and unfairness, at the end of the day, Job has not yet cursed him. He's not been so bold as to just throw in the towel and say, "God, this is all you're doing, this is all your fault, and I'm innocent." And he's come very close. But it seems like every time he's gotten that close, he's pulled himself back from making that ultimate leap into full-blown blasphemy. Where Job was wrong, though, the whole time, was in his insistence that God had invented pretexts against him, counting him as an enemy, putting his feet in the stocks, as it were. Elihu explained to Job that he had no right to complain against God simply because God had not explained himself to Job. As I pointed out last time, this is probably one of the most fundamental and yet most profound statements in all of Scripture. Simply stated, God owes none of us an explanation for why he does what he does. He owes us no explanation for when he does what he does, how he does what he does. God does as he pleases in the heavens and on earth because he is God. And it's well within his divine sovereign prerogative to do whatever he decides to do without explaining himself to anyone. You'll recall the particular scripture references I gave you in support of this truth, namely in places like Romans 9, where having just explained God's sovereign choice to love whom he loves and to hate whoever he hates, to have mercy and compassion on whomever he will, and to harden whomever he will. Paul writes in verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, if God is ultimately and impeccably sovereign, then how can he hold us to account for the way he has made us? And it's actually a really good question in human terms, in our flesh. But you'll recall how Paul responds. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this? And he goes on to give the illustration of the potter and the clay. Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? And the answer is absolutely. He's the potter, we're the clay, and what we are and what we become is completely up to him. It's completely up to his sovereign decree throughout. There are also several Old Testament verses that bear this out. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Concerning God's unimpeachable and unquestionable will, Daniel 4:35 is probably one of the better proof texts to refer to. All the inhabitants of the earth are reckoned as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We just don't have that right. And I know the tendency within all of us is to want to know why. From the time we're toddlers, able to speak, the most common question we ask of those that we assume are in the know is why? 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 Well, that might be helpful here on planet Earth with mere mortals surrounding you who can give you those answers. But when it comes to God, God oftentimes doesn't give us those answers. Instead, he just says, trust in me. Trust in my wisdom. Trust that I know what's best. And ultimately, trust that what I'm doing is that which brings me the most glory, while at the same time doing you the most good. And again, we need to wrap our brains around that and lay aside this need to know why in the midst of so many unanswered questions. We've even seen this earlier in our studies of Job, Job 9:12. Job says, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? And the answer is no one. In Job 23:13, Job makes a similar statement. He says, he's unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Elihu then goes on to explain to Job that in spite of the fact that God doesn't always give us his detailed reasons for doing what he does nonetheless, by his grace, reveal his mind and will to man repeatedly on so many other things. And yet, what does man do with that? He doesn't listen. Do you realize that in the 66 books of your Bible right now, you have in your hand the entire counsel of God? If God said it, it's in his word. Otherwise, you have no source for him saying it at all. So we have at our disposal the whole counsel of the word of God, and there's enough there, more than enough, to keep us occupied for a long life of following and serving him. But what do we do with it? Not nearly as much as we should do with it. You know how many times people come to me asking me, and I'm talking about people who should know better. They should be on meat, but they're still on milk. They come to me and ask me questions that within 5 seconds, I can point to 5 scriptures that address their very concern. You know, I have to be nice, right? But most of the time I'm like, do you not know this? It's right here. One of my favorites, not, is people who come to me and say, Pastor, so-and-so sinned against me. What do I do? Have you not heard me mention Matthew 18, 15 and following? Better yet, have you not read it for yourself? Jesus tells you exactly what you're to do in those circumstances. I mean, with great detail. The problem is people don't listen to it. They don't avail themselves of the Word of God, and so they're left to this kind of morass of moral relativism, worldly solutions, worldly philosophies, when they have the whole counsel of God at their disposal. It's really sad when you think about it that way. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Remember, we talked about that as well. In past ages, and this is what Elihu's point was, in the past, God spoke to his children through dreams and visions in ways that he doesn't speak to us today. Now, the writer of the Hebrews says, God speaks to us through his Son. How does he do that? Well, he does that through the completed Word of God. Elihu goes on to point out that God, through his revelation to man, keeps our souls from the pit and ensures that we'll not ultimately perish by the sword. In other words, he doesn't slay us as he does the wicked. In verses 19 through 22, Elihu notes, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. And that's a fairly accurate description of what Job was experiencing. And what or who did Elihu acknowledge as the only hope for one suffering in that way? Well, note carefully what he writes in verses 23 through 28. Remember, he says, if there's an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. To paraphrase all this, Elihu is simply saying, if only such a sinful man had a messenger, an advocate, a mediator, who could remind him and model for him true righteousness. If only there was one unique being, one mediator out of a thousand who could do this, let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit, because I found a ransom. And who is the ransom? It's Christ. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. Elihu's saying, look, if a man like you, Job, only had a mediator, one who would stand in the gap, one who would appear before God himself and declare you innocent, rescuing you from the pit, wouldn't that be a grand thing? Job's already acknowledged this, by the way, has he not? He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll stand on this earth, and I'll see him face to face. He has this awareness. Elihu's simply reminding him that this mediator, this redeemer that he thinks so highly of, is the very one who paid the ransom, not to Satan, as Origen's ransom theory supposes, but paid the ransom to God himself. Remember, Christ's death paid a ransom to God as a means of removing God's wrath from those of us who deserve it. Christ said, I'm taking the full weight of your wrath on myself so that they don't have to experience it. And again, what a glorious thing that is. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. When he said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, continuing in verses 27 and 28, of Job 34, Elihu says that the forgiven and restored sinner will sing to men and say, I've sinned and perverted what is right. It's not proper for me. He's redeemed my soul from going into the pit, and my life shall see the light. And as I said last time, this light is understood in two ways. He's referring to the lightness of one's countenance. Whenever we're redeemed, how many of you remember the moment you were redeemed, feeling a lightness about you? Feeling as though a ton of bricks had been lifted off of your shoulders. You know, this is the whole thing in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's carrying this great load. He's trying to make his way to the celestial city where he'll be relieved of this great load. The celestial city being a foretaste of salvation. He knows that once the Lord relieves him of this load, he'll no longer be the hunched over, burdened sinner that he once was, but he'll have a lightness of spirit. And that's what Elihu's saying here in part. He's also talking about the light that is Christ. So there's a dual meaning there. In verses 29 and 30, he seeks to encourage Job. He says, behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. And of course, the chapter 33 closes with some of the soundest advice Job would ever receive. Elihu says, pay attention, Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent and I will teach you wisdom. So knowing Job's tendency to want to go toe-to-toe with those whose beliefs were contrary to his own, Elihu just says, listen to me. Don't interrupt me. Give me time to speak. Have you ever been in a conversation like that? Have you ever had to say to somebody, look, if you'd just let me get a word in edgewise, we might be able to make sense of all this. This is kind of what Elihu's doing. He's saying, Job, I know your tendency is going to want to lash out every third word I say. Just chill. Listen to me. And if you have anything to say, I'll hear you. But if not, just keep on listening and you'll see that I'm speaking wisdom. So that's kind of an overview of what we did in chapter 33. I just wanted to give you a kind of run-up because it's been 2 weeks. And a lot of us forget, really, even what we had for breakfast this morning. But I think that run-up's necessary to kind of keep it in the context of what Elihu goes on to say here in chapter 34. Verse 1, then Elihu continued, and he said, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Now, who's Elihu talking to at this point? Well, he's certainly talking to Job again. But this time, we get the idea that he's also bringing in Job's friends who pretended to be wise, thought themselves to be wise. But it goes even beyond that. Elihu is also including us. This is almost the same thing as when Jesus would say, let him who has ears hear. We have a modern version of this. Let me give you a word to the wise. What does that mean? Well, it means if you're wise, you'll listen up. If not, you're probably going to discount everything I've had to say. But if you're wise, you'll hear what I have to say. And this is exactly what Elihu is saying when he talks about wise men and you who know. He's saying, listen, if you're wise, you'll listen to what I have to say, and this will bring about an understanding in your own mind about what is truly right and good. He then goes on in verses 5 through 9. He says, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. That's kind of a mouthful, right? Let me give you the New Living Translation once again. Man, for somebody who doesn't recommend the New Living Translation, I sure reference it a lot. But let me tell you why, because it often puts things in a way that is much more easy to understand. And as I'm going through my study, I make sure that if there are alterations or corrections that need to be made according to the language that's in play here. I'm going to make those corrections. But listen to the paraphrase here from the New Living Translation. For Job also said, I'm innocent, but God has taken away my rights. I'm innocent, but they call me a liar. My suffering is incurable, though I have not sinned. Tell me, has there ever been a man like Job with his thirst for irreverent talk? He chooses evil people as companions. He spends his time with wicked men. He's even said, why waste time trying to please God? Now, if you're especially on the ball, you're probably thinking, well, I don't recall Job ever saying those things. I don't ever recall Job going to that level of irreverence for God. But that's not Elihu's point. His point is that while Job may not have uttered these exact words, he did repeatedly express these particular negative sentiments toward God. Especially when you go back and read, we're not going to do it tonight, but go back and read chapters 21 and 24 in particular. You'll recall that it was there that he had a great deal to say about the seeming inequalities of this life, especially between the righteous and the ungodly. Remember, his friend's argument was that the unrighteous are snuffed out quickly. The unrighteous never thrive or prosper. The unrighteous always get what's coming to them by God's hand. And Job's like, no, that's not true. Job says, from my perspective, it's the righteous who suffer. It's the righteous whose lives are snuffed out prematurely. It's the righteous who have to endure such pain and affliction as myself. He says, in fact, those who are God's enemies, the irreligious among us, seem to live the longest lives. The wicked seem to prosper to a much greater degree than the righteous. And that's true, is it not? I mean, we've talked about that. Even today, that's true. I don't wish death on anybody in particular, but it is kind of strange to me how the evilest people this world has ever known seem to live the longest time. I mean, how old is George Soros? Is he like 129? I mean, I'm being facetious, of course, but I mean, and they seem to just prosper. I mean, everything they touch turns to gold, and they get their way. Even among people who are in their 20s and 30s who do their bidding, people like that are very successful, very prosperous, very influential. When the righteous, the truly righteous, seem to be more off into the shadows, less significant, certainly in this world today. Job went to great length, I believe, to make that point. And what was his conclusion in light of such unfairness? Well, it was exactly what Elihu says in verse 9. Why waste time trying to please God when there's nothing to gain from doing so? And you got to kind of pity Job on that point, do you not? I mean, look at Job's circumstances. Job was, by God's own admission, the most righteous man on earth. Job had never done anything. I mean, he was a sinner, saved by grace, but he had never done anything to put him in the category of the wicked. He had never done anything to bring about the wrath of God in his own life. And here he was. It was all happening to him. He's like, Lord, I've lived a life of trying to please you. I've done everything I can think of to please you. And yet you've subjected me to this. This is what Elihu's saying. Job's conclusion is, it does you no good to serve God, because in the end, you might just end up like me. So again, you got to give him kind of a break. But let me express why this is so wrongheaded. There are many Christians, as you well know, in the world today who believe, and they've been taught, that placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will guarantee them a life free of pain, free of sickness, free of poverty, as long as they remain engaged in the right kind of works. Works-based faith is one of the most prominent misunderstandings of faith in the world today. This is not only true of those in the health and prosperity movement who insist that God wants us all to be healthy and wealthy And if you're not healthy or wealthy, it's all your fault. You're sinning in some kind of way. They're no better than Job's quote-unquote friends in that regard. And oh, by the way, if you want to be more healthy and wealthier, then just sow your best seed into my ministry. Suggested donation of $5,000 would be okay, right? And so they get into the psyche of the people that they are talking to, making them feel guilty, making them buy this lie, hook, line, and sinker, that once they place their faith in Christ, their lives should go swimmingly from that point forward. Is that true, though? It's most certainly not true. It's just not true. As long as I'm diligent in performing in a way that consistently pleases God, that doesn't mean that I have a right to expect that I'm going to be spared from anything and everything that might negatively impact my life. And what happens when this doesn't work out for some like they think it should? Well, for some, their devotion begins to waver. Doubt can creep in slowly but surely. And of course, it's very easy for doubt to come in when you're believing a lie, right? When you don't have the truth, doubt can very easily assail you because you don't have the mechanism in here to fight that. You don't have what's needed by way of an understanding of what's true in order to fend off that kind of doubt. Pretty soon, their counterfeit faith is eroded completely. I've seen many who once proclaimed Christ no longer walking with Christ. Why? Because God didn't live up to his end of the bargain. There is no bargain. God doesn't bargain with us. Tell that to the martyrs who died in the tens of thousands, probably millions by now, who gave their life up for the kingdom and cause of Christ, understanding that there are no guarantees this side of glory, understanding that God owes them nothing, but that God might instead use them to bolster the faith of other people. He might use your death, your suffering, your misery, your affliction to be an encouragement to those around you. We're going to talk about on Sunday. Sunday, by the way, we're starting 2 Corinthians, right? And Paul, the title of my message is The God of All Comfort. And Paul makes the case very convincingly that to the degree that we experience trials and tribulations, afflictions and suffering, God always manages to counteract that with just the right amount of comfort. Maybe not immediately. Suffering is real. Pain is real. Despondency is real. When I did the funeral up in Plano last Tuesday, and thank you, by the way, for your prayers. It was very moving, very meaningful time with a lot of people who are hurting unbelievably. But the Lord gave me an opportunity to share that with them. You know, the night is full of terror. The night is full of tribulation. The night is full of suffering. But joy comes in the morning. Just keep your focus on Him. This too shall pass. How do I know that? I know that because God has demonstrated in my own life time and time and time again where He's able to comfort us. But the thing Paul talks about in the text we're going to cover on Sunday is, a lot of the time, God causes us to suffer affliction and pain and trials just so we can experience His comfort and then comfort others. Never underestimate the power of God to bring trials into your life just so that you might be made more useful for someone down the road. Well, I'm not going to give all of my sermon away, but that's kind of the gist of it. For some, as I said, some who place their faith on all the wrong things, when their faith does erode, they can abandon the Lord altogether. They can apostatize. They can prove themselves to have never been truly redeemed. For others, though, such trials and such suffering might ultimately lead them back to the Lord, right? Sometimes we have to get kind of at the bottom of the barrel, the end of our rope, before the Lord finally starts to pull us back up and heal us and restore us. I was talking to a gentleman just this afternoon about how low he had fallen. And yet when he hit bottom, it suddenly dawned on him that his life was too full of stuff. Too full of every thought imaginable except thoughts of Christ himself. Let Christ be your central focus. All of this other stuff, it might be fun, it might be enlightening, it might be entertaining, it might be informative, it might be this, that, or the other thing, but it's all substandard when it comes to the main object, which is Christ himself. Never lose sight of Christ. You can have a mind full of doctrine and theological truth and this and that argument and this and that other thing. But it's fairly common for those things to soon begin to encroach on Christ himself in your mind and heart. Make sure that never happens by keeping him at the center of it all. Again, there are absolutely no guarantees in this life. You may live a life to a ripe old age and serve the Lord with all the joy and honor and dignity that anyone could even imagine, and yet you might also be martyred one day for your faith. Only the Lord knows. But what makes these prospects bearable is the hope that we have in sharing in his eternal glory. The Apostle Paul put it best when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How do we see eternal things? Steve and I were talking about this today, right? We were talking about the visible light spectrum. Have you ever stopped to ponder for just a second how stupid we actually are? I'm being serious. I think, how much of our brain do we use normally? Like a third? No, like 0.03% of our brain at any given time, and that's a full-grown adult. In other words, we're missing like 99.07% of our brains at any given point. Some of us more than that, right? If you're a Democrat, I'm sorry. It's true, though. We were talking about the visible light spectrum. You know, there's all kinds of light. The spectrum of light is like from, what is it, Steve? Zero to infinity, basically. We see about that much of it, right? We can't see what even some animals can see, right? The same thing's true about how we understand everything around us. We have such a profound lack of understanding about the world in which we live, certainly the God that we serve, certainly the universe that he has created, that it's almost laughable. We have to come to grips with the fact that we're not as smart as we think we are. Now, why am I saying that? Because think of this now in terms of the eternal. None of us has ever been there, contrary to books that are being written all the time about going to heaven and such. None of us has ever been there. We know absolutely nothing beyond what we're told in Scripture about the eternal state, about what it really means And yet, Paul's saying that we can see those things. How? Through the eyes of faith. Through the eyes of faith, we learn to not place all of our chips in the realm of the temporal. We learn that our biggest investment is in the eternal, that realm that we cannot see. And that's the value of faith. That's what makes faith so precious. Faith is the substance of things not seen or hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And yet God is gracious to give us that. How often do you just sit around and ponder the value of your faith? How often do you sit around and ask God, God, just show me more of you here? Not in tangible ways, not in ways that would, you know, render me a card-carrying charismatic, but show me yourself in very real ways from your word. Help me understand more about who you are, who I am in relation to you, who my fellow image bearers are, and the obligation I have to reach them for Christ. We have so much that we need to learn yet. We've not even touched the tip of the iceberg. Not only should we seek to maintain an eternal perspective as a means of coping with whatever might harm us here in this temporal realm, but we would also do well by cultivating and maintaining this understanding of who God Himself is. And this is the point Elihu goes on to make in verses 10 to 15. And again, he appeals to these men as men of understanding. He says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish altogether and man would return to dust. Basically, Elihu wants his readers, or his hearers, and his readers, including Job, to understand that the charges that have been leveled at God are simply inconsistent with who God is. Yes, God sovereignly determines all things whatsoever shall come to pass, but he does so for the good of his children and ultimately for his own glory. Who are we to insinuate that he ever acts wickedly or that he perverts justice? Lazarus and I were having a conversation today about this very thing. We were talking about the conversations we've often had with people with regard to where do babies go when they die, right? Now, you've heard my take on that. I don't think that God is capricious. I don't think that God does things just to prove points in a cruel way. I think that those babies who die in infancy, I'm not going to put an age on it, there is no age of accountability, but I believe that those babies who die in infancy, certainly those who are aborted, I choose to believe that they're in heaven. And I think I have good scriptural warrant, at least from David in the Psalms, at least in a little portion of that, that this is correct. But here's the thing. What if I get to heaven and I find out that's not the case? Does that mean that God was unjust? Does that mean that he was wicked? Does that mean that he was improper in his handling of these precious young souls? No. Why? Because it's all his stuff. It's his clay. We tend to approach everything sentimentally and emotionally, and that's to our demise. We would do much better to say, whatever my God ordains is right, it doesn't matter what it is. And it certainly doesn't matter whether I consider it just or good or fair or righteous. Folks, I'm not the standard for those things. Guess who is? He is. And he's never wrong in what he does. He's never unfair. He's never wicked. He's never cruel in what he does. He's doing what he does with his clay. Oh, but Pastor, that, you know, I've prayed a long time for to get to be more humble, right? Well, there you have it. That will humble you into the dirt. To know that he's, I had somebody tell me not long ago, I just don't think God's that sovereign. And I gave him the best bless your heart look I could muster. And I'm like, I don't know how to respond to that. Besides saying, he is that sovereign and more than you can possibly comprehend. Especially with 99.07% of your brain missing. Once again, we need to return to the simple fact that God is God. He does what he does in the exact way at the same time and place of his choosing within the entire realm of his creation. The only reason we would even dare to question his righteousness and justice or fairness with regard to anything that he does is because we have sinfully assumed the posture of knowing better than God himself. That's the only explanation. Right? I still cringe every time I hear somebody say, you know, well, if I were God. Oh, you're not. You never will be. God's not like you. As Elihu also points out, God is so sovereign that if he determined to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, which would also be well within his sovereign prerogative, if he did, that man would be eradicated from the earth and returned to the dust from which he came. That's another bit of food for thought for every day. How often do you think, every breath I take, every move I make... See, I know where some of your minds are, right? It's true, though. Every breath I take, every move I make is on loan from God, in whom we live and move and have our being. It's all owing to him. If God was inclined for just one second to remove his providential hand from the realm of mankind, we would all vanish. Think about that. Every beat of your heart is on loan from God. Look around at all the blessings you have. Instead of bemoaning what you don't have, look around at all the blessings that you do enjoy. And let's say, well, oh, Pastor, I'm kind of poor. I don't have that many temporal blessings. Then lean on what Paul said to the Ephesians. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And here's the thing, that should be enough. I would suggest that we all strive to gain a deeper understanding of the one true God, that we stop worshiping the God of our imagination, that we pour ourselves into the Word of God in order to know him better. Because only then, only by having a right estimate, a right understanding of who God is, will we ever find the peace that we so desperately seek. You're not going to find it in yourself. You're not going to find it through narcissistic navel gazing. You're going to find it only in Christ himself. Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to learn a little bit more about what that means. Elihu's not done. He's going to continue, and again, Lord willing, we'll be right there with him when he does.